Well, it's so good to be back with you all today. I'm also a guest. There are a number of new guests today, so just wanted to take it an opportunity to welcome you on behalf of Crossroads. As I mentioned, I'm also a guest. Maybe I can tell you a little bit about myself before we start. My name is Jacob, and my wife Josephine's back there. We were born in Hong Kong, and then at different times, our families moved to Canada. And that's where Josephine and I met and got married. We spent most of our years in Canada, and I was in the business world, as so was Josephine, until God told us he has another plan for us. And like Jonah, we ran the opposite direction, thinking, okay, we can outrun God, and because we have a wonderful plan for ourselves. But obviously, that's not the case. God chased us down, and I think through much molding, much changing, we have the privilege of now being in ministry. And Josephine and I are now serving at the East Asia School of Theology. A few people here also served in that school. And also we have some students from East as well. It's a wonderful place. We get to interact with students from about 12 to 15 different countries in Southeast Asia. And all of them will become, I believe, great leaders for the gospel as they go back to the nation. So it's a privilege to serve among them and to learn from them. So that's a little bit about myself. I love to interact with you maybe after the service. But before we begin, let me just invite us to go before the Lord in prayer again. Please pray. Father God, as we have expressed through our worship, we want your glory to fall in this place and that we want your fragrance to rest among us. So now as we commit this time to you, and as we open up the word, I pray that our ears will be attentive to your truth, and that our hearts would be humbled so that we can be receptive to your teaching. And I ask that the Holy Spirit will be the one who ultimately teaches us, one who encourages us, but also convicts us and challenges us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. So my family and I moved to Singapore 3 years ago. How many of you have been here longer than 3 years? Many of you. Okay. Well, when we moved here 3 years ago, it actually did not take us very long to settle down. Actually, I think within a matter of a couple of weeks, we felt really at home. We're beginning to enjoy the scenery, and we were getting used to the heat, and we got to try different food. In fact, we've fallen in love with eating cayenne toast and laksa for breakfast. How many of you like cayenne and laksa? A few of us, right? That's great. You know, I really hope they serve cayenne and laksa in heaven, because I think it's really heavenly food. But anyways, we got to enjoy some of that. And things were going really well, and we thought, yeah, I think we can really do this. Until about 2 months later, we got our first surprise. Something I was clearly not ready for. I woke up one morning, and I looked out the window. It looked like a really heavy, dense fog. And then I opened up the window, and I could smell this nasty, choking smell. And I thought, my goodness, our building must be on fire. Well, thankfully, that was not the case. So curious, I turned on the TV, and on top of the TV, I get this message, haze warning. How many of you were in Singapore in 2015 and experienced the haze? Yeah, it's one of those things you would never forget. Well, As I looked at that, I thought, man, how do you even handle this? So that afternoon, I ran from store to store looking for air purifiers, right? And also looking for those N95 masks. Well, by then, it was all sold out. So I went from one store to the next, to the Dex. I went from Challenger to Quartz to Danke. You know, anything I could get into. But it was always the answer, it's sold out. I remember one salesperson, I went up to him and said, well, when are you going to get more air purifiers and N95 mask? He just laughed at me and said, oh, probably by the end of this year. I said, end of this year? Will the haze be gone by then? He said, well, hopefully. But then you'll be ready for next year. And I thought, I'm in like desperation and you're giving me this cheeky response. And I thought, that's not so helpful. But then as I thought about what he said, I thought, actually, he shared with me something very important, a very good insight. He gave me the warning that the haze is going to come back, so you better be prepared for it. The haze is coming back, so be prepared for it. You know, truth be told, I think there are many different forms of haze that we experience in life. Things that we don't want to happen. Maybe broken relationships, maybe things that don't go well at work, in ministry, whatever the case may be. But the reality is they will come. They will come. And the question then is, are we prepared for it when it comes? So what I like to spend the next moment looking at today is the question of how do you prep for haze? How do you prep for haze? In fact, I'm guessing even right now, some of you may be going through the haze right now. Some of you may be going through a journey where you just feel like you're choking, where you feel like I cannot go on, where you just feel like miserable and drained because of what's happening around you. So today I want to just spend a little bit of time looking at, in light of the fact that you're either in the midst of a haze or that haze will roll into your life, what are you going to do to prepare for that? And to do that, we're going to go back to the story which we started looking at last week, which was Nehemiah, right? I want to look at how this great Jewish leader, which we began to see last week, how he dealt with haze in his life. And not only dealt with it, but also he was able to come through strong and victorious. So in 445 BC, many, many years ago, Nehemiah was called by God to lead the Israel to a time of restoring Jerusalem, specifically the wall of Jerusalem, which was at the time destroyed probably 150 years ago earlier when the Babylonian attacked and took over. Now, Nehemiah at the time, as we learned last week, he was a cupbearer. Cupbearer was someone, yes, who tasted and the king's food to make sure it's not poisoned. But he's also someone with great power because he gets to spend a lot of time with the king. And as a result, he wins the king's trust. As a result, the king would often listen to him. So he was someone who had a lot of influence. And also, as we will see, he's someone with proven capability. Yet in spite of his ability, in spite of his relationship with the king, in spite of the fact that he was divinely appointed by God to do this tremendous task, he still faced hardship. Why is that? Why is it still challenging for someone to doing the will of God, for someone who is very gifted to still experience trouble in life? Because I think that is what life is, right? Even our Lord Jesus warned us, in this world you will have trouble. And Jesus does not lie. So the reality is, even though we are very gifted, even though we may be doing exactly what God is calling us to do, we still could face haze in life. And yet when Nehemiah was confronted with haze, instead of hiding and, you know, in this self-pity or defaulting to a state of just grumbling and complaining and just responding negatively to this whole crisis, he didn't. Yes, he was saddened by the situation, and yet, as we saw last week, he quickly went from an emotional response to a spiritual response. Lastly, we saw that as soon as Nehemiah received the bad news, what did he do? He ran? No, he didn't. He prayed. And in his prayer, you will recall, he remembered how awesome God is. He repented for his sin, starting with a sin of worrying, which I think probably all of us struggle with from time to time. And then finally, he began to recall God's promises. In the midst of all this trouble, he never lost sight of what God promised. Because God said it, he believed it's going to happen. So what happens after he prayed? Well, if we read chapter 2, which we won't do, you'll see that after spending a time of prayer, he was able to obtain God's favor. The Persian king, who really had no reason to help the Israelites, but I think the gracious hand of God was doing something. And the and God was actively and miraculously paving the path so that Nehemiah could begin this process of building, rebuilding the city, and also rebuilding the people. And with the king on his side, he's now able to start. And in fact, the king blessed him so much that the king even gave him materials to build the wall. It's kind of like, you know, let's say a home country is in trouble, and all of a sudden the prime minister of Singapore said, hey, you can take anything you need to go rebuild your nation. I mean, that's a pretty wild thought, but that's how outrageous it was. Then in chapter 3, we read that Nehemiah visited Jerusalem, assessed the problem, and then he came up with a very good plan of restoring. And he was able to assign different people to work on different parts. And in fact, the restoration was going very well. In just a very short time, people were able to rebuild the wall around the city to half its height. It's not done, but they were making significant progress. And things looked really promising. But then the haze began to roll in. The people in the surrounding area took notice of what the Israelites were doing. They noticed, wait a second, this thing is rebuilding itself and it's restoring. And they began to mock the Jews. Why? Because they obviously didn't want a powerful nation living among them, right? It could pose as a threat to their well-being. So they were beginning to just taunt them and, in fact, try to kill them. And some of you involved in ministry in some shape or form, whether it's full-time or through this church, can maybe relate to Nehemiah. You know, just when things are going so well, just when you think, wow, this is exactly where God wants me to be, and the sky is blue, and the green is, and the grass is green, and the air smells so fresh, all of a sudden the haze rose in. And then you begin to wonder, wait a second, what happened? I thought this is God's plan. I thought this is God's will. You begin to doubt. So we pick up the story in Nehemiah 4, chapter 4. And as we go through this passage, which I'm going to actually have someone read to you, I want you to just pay close attention to what Nehemiah did amidst this haze which was coming in, amidst the opposition, amidst the difficulty, amidst all the taunting and mocking. Just pay close attention to what he did. And I think there's much for us to learn from that. So hopefully technology works. When they work, they're awesome. But when they don't work, it makes you look really embarrassed. So here it goes.
When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said,
the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall.
And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each laborer said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand.
Okay, so you had a chance to hear what happened after the enemies begin to taunt and even threaten the people. What were some of the things you saw either Nehemiah or Israelites do? Should we hear again? No. Well, I'm going to propose to you, there are four things that Nehemiah and the people of Israel did in the midst of the haze. Four things that really enabled them to get through it successfully. And I believe these four things are just as valid to them as they are to us today. And I'm going to sum up these four things using the acronym PREP, P-R-E-P. And as I present each of these four things, I want you to just simply do a self-assessment. You don't have to ask around, but I want you to just ask yourself and assess yourself. How am I doing in each of these four areas? How am I doing in each of these four areas? So, here we go. PREP. The first thing Nehemiah did when he found out, when he saw the haze was rolling in, was he prayed. In verse 9, he said, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Notice the first thing he did was he prayed. And that's something you consistently see in Nehemiah's life and certainly throughout the book of Nehemiah. We saw last week, as soon as he heard about the bad news, he began to pray. And not only did he start to pray, he continued to pray throughout his journey. And I think Nehemiah's success is not so much his leadership qualities, although there are many that we could look at and we can learn from, but I think it's his prayer life. He was a leader who really committed himself to praying. And you know, quite often we say prayer is important, but if I ask you or someone close to you, is this person a person of prayer? Are you a man of prayer? Are you a woman of prayer? And quite often, in fact, more often than not, when we're going through transition, whether we're moving to a new country, remember when you first moved to Singapore, right? Or when you started a new job, perhaps when you started your current job, or when you enter into a new relationship, maybe your new boyfriend, your new girlfriend, your husband, your wife, whatever it may be, we pray a lot, don't we? We pray fervently. We ask God, oh, please help us, guide us, and bless us. But somehow, soon after we start that job, start that relationship, once we have moved, we stop praying, as though we're telling God, okay, the plane is off the ground. I'm just going to take over now, okay? Thanks for getting off the ground, but now I am in control. Is that true of you? On a scale of 1 to 10, are you a person who prays in the beginning of a new venture and who prays throughout your venture, throughout your journey? I have many close friends and colleagues from seminary who are now church planters, missionaries, pastors, people who are doing different ministries in different countries. And although we are serving in different corners of the globe, one thing we do have in common is that we each have agreed not to enter into ministry and remain in ministry unless we have 100 prayer warriors behind us. We've all made a commitment. If there is not at least 100 people praying for us, we will not keep going forward. This is how important we see prayer is in our lives. And I can tell you, I cannot tell you how great a difference It's just been an amazing journey knowing that people are praying for you. Every time I call my mom, she says, I was praying for you last night for this. Or I email a friend, oh, by the way, last week we were praying for this. How did it go? It just gave us so much energy, so much peace, and so much assurance that we're not doing this by ourselves. And looking back, I wish I had recruited, prayer warriors even before I went into full-time ministry, even when I was doing secular job, so-called secular job. I wish I had done that, and I think it would have made a tremendous difference. So I hope as you look at yourself, you will become that person of prayer, someone who starts a journey with prayer and someone who continues life's journey with prayer. And let me just challenge you right now. If you haven't done so already, invite someone to pray for you and with you regularly, at least once a week for the next 2 months. Invite someone to pray for you and with you regularly, at least once for the next 2 months. Okay, it's not a huge task, but it's going to be an exercise that I think will change many things. Especially it will be an exercise that will get you through the haze. And, you know, if you're not doing this already, that person may be your spouse. I think having the blessing of praying with your spouse will change so many things, not just for the situation, but in your relationship. Some of you travel a lot, but we're only one phone call away, right? So if you're on the road, still commit to praying with your spouse regularly over the phone. Say, hey, honey, I just want to pray with you. Can we do that? When Nehemiah faced haze, the first thing he did was he prayed. And I hope that is true for all of us. When haze hit, we automatically begin to pray. And if prayer is the first thing he did, the second thing he did, so prep, right? P is prayer. Second thing he did was R, remember. Remember, the Lord is great and awesome. And here again, we see the word awesome, right? We talked about this last week. Awesome is not a word we should use casually. You shouldn't say, oh, that's an awesome dress. Oh, boy, that was an awesome lunch. Oh, man, that was an awesome football game. No, awesome conveys a sense of being reverent to something, a sense of fear even, because of someone, fear of someone because he's so powerful. He is worthy of honor. So when Nehemiah prays, he remembered that God is awesome. He said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Now, the word remember is key here. In the original language, the word remember can simply mean an internal mental act, just like recalling a fact. But more often than not, it refers to a mental act that ultimately leads to some kind of external behavior. So it's not just thinking about something, but it's thinking that leads to some kind of doing. Perhaps I could illustrate it this way. So when my wife, Josephine, tells me, honey, remember the end of this month is our 18th anniversary. I think she has in mind more than just, okay, recall the fact that 18 years ago on July 29th, we got married. I think she has something more than that in mind. When she said remember that, I think she means not only remember it, but also do something as a result of it, right? Namely, honey, it's time for you to start planning for that romantic getaway to celebrate our 18th anniversary. So remember doesn't mean just recalling a fact. It remembers means doing something as a result of recalling the fact. So I think that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not just stating the fact that God is awesome and great, because I think the people knew that, but he wanted people to act in such a way that reflects the belief, the thinking that God is great. He wants them to know that because God is great, as a result, you can act. You don't have to hide. You can confront the fear. You can even confront the enemy and continue on with the restoration. So let me ask you, do you act as though you remember that God is great and awesome? Do you act as though you remember that God is great and awesome? We often say, oh, remember, God is great, he's awesome, he's loving, he's faithful. But does the way you act reflect the way you think? In other words, do you live as though you remember who God is? Let me give you some illustrations. Do you sometimes say, I remember God is faithful, yet you live out each day filled with worries and fear? Or you may say, yeah, I remember God is gracious and forgiving, yet you carry the load of sin, the load of guilt around you, even though you have confessed your sin. Or you might say, oh yeah, I remember God is in control, yet you plan out your life to the finest detail without once consulting God. Or when your plan fails, you just get mad, you go into a huge panic, you blame everyone, including God. And yet you say you remember God is in control. Or do you say, oh yeah, I remember God is holy and just, yet you continue to dwell in this sinful habit or stay in this relationship that you know is wrong, as though nothing, absolutely nothing will happen. So do the way you act reflect what you remember of God? Is your internal act of remembering God accompanied by some kind of visible external act that people can clearly see? And of course, the biggest challenge for us, I think, in remembering God is that we're just so busy, right? How many of you feel like you're busy? How many of you know you're busy, but you don't want to admit it? There you go. We got an honest brother here. I think we all feel we're busy. And the truth is, I think we're all busy, right? I don't know what's going on in your life, but I can say busyness is an adjective that describes your life. But unfortunately, busyness often becomes the obstacle for us to remember who God is. So my challenge to you in helping you remember who God is spend each day reading Scripture. Now, even that itself can be challenging because, oh, I forgot I need to read Scripture. So here's a suggestion. If you're not doing this already, there are many Bible apps that can send you a reminder each day. Hey, you got to read God's Word, or even sends you God's Word, right? Get that Bible app, set it so that I know you're going to be looking at your phone. I don't have to remind you to look at your smartphone, so that part's taken care of. So I'm going to ask the smartphone to remind you to remember who God is, okay? So have some apps, or if you have no idea where to start, my pastor in Dallas, he has a ministry called Insight for Living. They have a service where once you subscribe, they'll email you a devotion every day. It doesn't take very long, which I think many of you, oh yeah, it doesn't take long. I think I can do this. So 2 minutes, 5 minutes, at least it will prompt you to remember who God is before you start each day. And I can tell you, and my wife can be a witness to this, every time I do that, it makes a difference in how I act. She tells me, when you spend good quality time, you're nicer around the kids. And I think that itself is worth spending that 2 or 5 minutes. So when Nehemiah faced haze, he prays, he remembers who God is, and then he engages. He engages the problem. The word engage conveys the idea of not hiding or running away from something. Rather, it involves taking a swift and immediate action to confront the enemy or the problem. You know, those of you who like war movies, one of the favorite parts is, you know, when the pilots say, can I engage the enemy, right? And then back in Washington said, you have the permission to engage. And then the war goes on and it's all exciting. Okay, you can tell I like war movies. But the word engage means, hey, don't run away, go attack, go confront the problem. So the fact that prayer works and prayer does work does not in any way minimize our responsibility to act. Let me say that again. Perhaps another author writes it this way. Prayer is not a way to avoid responsibility. It is not a shortcut to success without effort. Prayer is not a way to avoid responsibility. It is not a shortcut to success without effort. I think while we ultimately believe it is God who grants us success in life and ministry, at the same time, we need to strive to do our best to confront the challenge based on the Spirit's leading. So praying and doing are complementary, they're not contradictory. Actually, one guy, I think he was trying to trick me, but he asked me a question. Oh yeah, prayer is important? Okay, which is more important then, praying or doing? Should I pray or should I go ahead and do something? And by God's wisdom, I came up with an analogy. How many of you have flown on a plane, airplane? If I ask you which wing is more important, the left wing or the right wing? Which wing is more important, the left wing or the right wing? You're going to say they're both important, right? One without the other, you're going to crash. And I think that's true with praying and doing. You have to pray, but it doesn't mean you stop doing. And even in the midst of doing, it doesn't mean you stop praying. It's like a wing, an airplane needs two wings to fly. You need to cruise through life with praying and doing. And let's see how Nehemiah engaged the problem. He prayed, but he dealt with it, right? In verse 9, he said he set a guard as a protection against them day and night. He didn't just pray and pretend, ah, they're not going to kill me, they're not going to kill me. No, he prayed, but he also did something to protect themselves. Verse 13, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans and the swords and the spears and their bows. So he organized people, fully recognizing that the enemy may attack, and he equipped them with necessary tools to defend themselves. Yeah, he was praying the whole time, but at the same time, he dealt with it. He began to put people at different places with the equipment they need. 16, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bowls, and coats of mail. So again, you see him doing that. Verse 17, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held weapon with the other. Imagine trying to build a wall with one hand, right? So the Jerusalem wall was built with one hand, or one hand at a time, which I thought that's kind of amazing too. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So I have to say, Nehemiah prayed fully trusting God will give him victory and give the people victory. At the same time, he didn't just sit there and wait passively. He did stuff. He set up protection. He organized people. He gave them resources. He pressed on with the work. When I was growing up, I remember a pastor who told me a story, and it stuck in my head for until now. It's a story of a man who got stuck on a rooftop in the midst of a heavy rainstorm. So he was on his roof, and as the water was rising, he just prayed fervently to God, saying, God, please help me. God, please help me. Well, shortly after he prayed, a policeman came by with a life jacket. He said, come on down, I'll save you. Put this life jacket on, come on down. Well, surprisingly, the man said, no, I won't come down. I prayed to God, God's going to save me. The policeman said, no, come on down. And he went back and forth. After a while, the policeman gave up and left. So the man prayed again, God, please save me, please save me. Shortly after, the fire department came with an inflatable boat. He said, come on down, jump on the boat. I'm going to get you out of here. And the guy again said, no, I prayed to God. He's going to save me. Went on, and then finally the fire department left. He said, God, please save me, please save me. Well, finally the Coast Guard came with a helicopter, lowered a rope, and said, come on, climb up. You're going to die. Well, what did he say? No, I prayed to God. He's going to save me. And then finally the Coast Guard left, and the man drowned. So when the man ended up in heaven, he went up to Jesus and says, I ask you to save me. Why didn't you save me? Well, Jesus said, didn't save you. I sent the policeman to meet you. I sent the fire department to meet you. I even had the Coast Guard fly a helicopter to save you. All you needed to do was just grab onto the rope or climb down. Now, it's a crazy story. But sad to say, I think a lot of us do behave that way, don't we? We pray, but we don't do anything about it. We pray as though, as long as we pray and just wait passively, something will happen. So let me just challenge you, if I may. As you're going through the haze, whatever haze you're experiencing right now, whether it's work-related, health-related, relationship-related, happening at church, whatever it may be, challenge you to identify one thing you will do this week besides praying to engage the problem. Yes, pray. Don't stop praying. But in addition to praying, what is that one thing you can do this week to confront the problem? And more often than not, it's a baby step, right? I don't expect you to come up with the silver bullet that would save the day and that would resolve the whole situation. But just take a moment to identify one thing you will do this week besides praying to engage the haze that you're currently facing. Perhaps your first step is have coffee with the person you're in conflict with. Maybe that's the haze. Maybe that person is your spouse. Maybe things aren't going that well at home. So besides praying for the relationship, can I challenge you to just say, hey, honey, or hey, sweetheart, can we just have coffee? We have a few things we got to talk about. Perhaps it's picking up a book or looking up on a website for some solution to this problem. You've been praying now, but it's time for you to start doing and planning. So maybe it's taking time to look for resources. Perhaps it's to go see a friend, a trusted friend, a doctor, a counselor, or a pastor, someone who's trained to help you. Take that step. Or maybe it's simply to just block off 15 minutes, 30 minutes this week, dedicated to looking at the problem. Besides praying, you tell the Lord, I'm going to spend this block of time and begin to confront the haze. Teach me what I need to do. The goal, again, is encourage you not to hide from the problem, but to confront it. I have an uncle who is not a believer, and one of the things he used to say to make fun of Christians is, you guys are a bunch of ostrich. Because all you do is pray. You stick your head in the sand and don't do anything and pretend the problem will go away. I'm sad to say, sometimes we do behave like that. Sometimes we feed him, give him lots of examples where he can make that statement. But that's not how we ought to be. We certainly don't see Nehemiah not doing anything. Elsewhere in the Bible, people don't sit passively. They confront the problem. So prep, first is pray, second is remember, third is engage, and the last one is persevere. Persevere just means hanging on, pressing on, not giving up until the problem is resolved or until God tells you to move on. Hanging on. In the beginning of verse 21, you see that they labored at work from break of dawn until the stars came up. So they basically pressed on from the beginning of the day to the end of the day until the stars came out. In verse 22, you see that they guard by night and labor by day. So again, they never really stopped. In verse 23, we see that neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his side. This is another way of saying we just didn't take rest. We pressed on. We pressed on through thick and thin, day and night. They worked hard, regardless of the danger around. Remember, they were at a threat. People were trying to kill them, and yet they persevere. Now, truthfully, though, perseverance is countercultural. Perseverance is countercultural. Today, perseverance is really more the exception than the norm. It's really the exception than the norm. You know, back as early as 1970s, the writer and futurist Alvin Toffler, in his book Future Shock, predicted the birth of this throwaway society. When there's a problem, throw it away. So the consequence of that is broken products are never fixed. They're quickly replaced with new ones. When couples face difficulty in the marriage, they quickly end it with divorce, and they quickly go ahead and start a new relationship with someone else. Until that relationship fails. Then they throw that away too. Employees who struggle at work almost instinctively, without prompting, resolve the problem by jumping ship. They start a new job. I don't want to deal with this. Move on to somewhere else. Even people in ministry is no different. You know, when I was in seminary, I heard this scary statistics, but I have no reason to doubt it. My professor told me today the average tenure for a senior pastor is about 4 to 5 years. Meaning a pastor only works at a particular church for about 4 to 5 years. And then ultimately something will happen, conflict of some sort, and they will move. They'll move to a different church and serve another 4 to 5 years. until something happens, and then they move on again. That's a scary statistic. But as I said, I have no reason to doubt it, because I think that's the culture we're in. We're in this throwaway culture. You and I live in that culture. Someone predicted this back in the 1970s, and I have to say, I think it's gotten worse. I only see things happening faster and faster, which also means people giving up faster and faster. And that's not a healthy sign. Now, I would not say I'm an old guy. Okay, I don't think I'm an old guy, but I think I've lived long enough to observe that anything worthwhile is not cultivated overnight, but over time. Anything worthwhile is not cultivated overnight, but over time. And maybe that explains why it took me 7 years to win Josephine's trust before she would say, I do. We dated for about 7 years. Because I know good relationship is not cultivated overnight. A couple of years ago, my church in Singapore had their 50th anniversary, which is, I think, a significant milestone, a wonderful celebration. And during the celebration, pastors from the last 5 decades, those who are still alive anyways, who served at that church came and gave testimonies. And over again, they shared, it has not been an easy journey, but they're so thankful they pressed on. And 50 years later, they can come back and see the fruit. I remember one pastor, he was sitting in the front. He was crying, but he had a smile on his face. I think it was a tears of joy. He was moved by how God has worked through the people and has sustained the church. And he went through a difficult time at the church. I think no churches are perfect, so our church no different. But they persevered. They kept going. And as a result, they can see fruit. I think today we need more Christians who can persevere. So if I ask you, are you someone with perseverance, or are you someone who heads to the exit sign the first bump you hit? Are you someone who can persevere, who will continue on until the job is done, or until the Lord tells you otherwise, until the Lord tells you to move on? Let me just invite you, challenge you to invite someone you know who has a gift of encouragement to keep you accountable. Find someone in your circle, maybe in this church, maybe outside. Find someone with a gift of encouragement, so someone who can keep cheering on for you, and ask this person to keep you accountable. Someone who can stop you from quitting prematurely. Can you do that? Who might that person be? Who might that person be? So when Hayes rode in, Nehemiah prayed. He remembers God is awesome. He engaged the problem and not run away from it. He persevered, not allowing the situation to dictate his emotion to a point where he just wants to give up. And what was the final outcome of the story? We won't have time to read the whole book. I wish we did, but let me just tell you how it ends. In chapter 6 of Nehemiah, they finished building the wall in just 52 days. A massive wall with all these people working, and they were able to press on, and God blessed them. Finished building a wall in 52 days. I don't think even the modern people can do that, right? Imagine building a wall, I mean, with all the planning and all the, even with all the equipment, it takes longer than a couple of months. But they're able to finish it in just 52 days. And the wall not only gave the people protection, but restored their faith. Every time they look at the wall, they would remember how faithful God is. And they would give thanks that they engaged the problem and they persevere. Brothers and sisters, friends, I don't know what your situation is right now, but I'm guessing some of us may be going through haze right now. And you may be feeling you're getting choked, it's taking the energy out of your life, and you can't seem to look beyond this fog that's ahead of you. And if you're there right now, I hope we can take, we can learn from Nehemiah. When he faced haste, he prepped for haste. He prayed, he remembered who God is, he engaged the problem, and he persevered. Let me pray. Father God, we recognize that although we don't enjoy it, yet the reality is we will face haste in life. And oftentimes it will come when we're least expected. And we know that if we're not careful, we can get disappointed real quick, even one wanting to abandon what you have called us to do. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful testimony from a wonderful leader who persevere, who prayed through the situation, who remember how awesome you are, and as a result, he's able to act with confidence. Someone who engaged the problem, and not only engaged the problem himself, but urged others to do the same. And finally, someone who persevered, even though to a point where his life was at risk, and yet he pressed on. And Lord, we thank you for how you faithfully completed the story by blessing the people with a restored wall. And in doing so, you have restored their faith. And indeed, today, I believe some of us, we're struggling. And I pray that you will also restore our faith as we rely on you each day to confront this haze. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.